I'm currently reading a fascinating book by Marsh Moyle, but what really intrigued me was the title. It stirred my imagination. I thought, yes, this writer has tapped into something significant. He's drilled down deep and uncovered a yearning. Perhaps it's barely perceptible in many people, yet nevertheless, there's a longing. Perhaps you have experienced something like this. Maybe it's just a gentle thud. Something's not quite right. There must be more to life than this. There's an unease. What is it? What's missing? What I have now surely can't really be everything, can it? Rumours of a Better Country. That's the book's title. And it makes you think there must be something more, something better, a more fulfilling future. I'm not entirely satisfied. There's a void, a longing. There must be a better country, a more satisfying existence. But is there? Are the rumours true? Is there a better country? Is there a reality to match my deep-seated desires? And if so, where is this country? I couldn't help thinking of Hamlet. He speaks of the undiscovered country, the land beyond the grave, the undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveller returns. So Hamlet's wary. He's hesitant. He doesn't want to launch himself precipitously into the unknown. So is the better country far away, in the distant future, after death, or can we discover it now? So that's our goal this evening. We want to investigate, are the rumours true, the rumours of a better country? Can we make progress? So our theme is journey to a better country. Now, a journey must have a beginning. So I thought, let's throw in a quote to get us on our way. So what do you think I discovered? Innumerable quotes. It seemed that everyone in the universe had the same idea. They wanted to start again, to find a path to a better existence. So here's three fairly typical quotes. Maybe you can spot a common theme. If you don't like the road you're walking, start paving another one. That was Dolly Parton. Thomas Paine had far grander ideas. We have it in our power to begin the world again. And here's another suggestion. If you do not see light at the end of the tunnel, consider it an opportunity to create an opening yourself wherever you want. It's in your own hands, is what they're saying. You can do it. If you're dissatisfied, just forge out a better path. Now, if it was that easy, why is there such widespread unease? And why do so many paths keep leading in the wrong direction, so often plunging us down into darkness, down these unlit tunnels? So what we need is God, God's revelation. We need to turn to his word. So verses 13 to 15 of James 1, we see there how to start the journey. And it's totally radical. It's absolutely contrary to what most people imagine. I guess we could call it out of this world thinking. It's exactly what it is, of course, because it's revealed from heaven, from God. Jesus said that these things, his wonderful truth, is hidden from the wise and understanding. But children can understand. So the problem is not so much that it's intellectually demanding, it's an issue of the heart. So it's a challenge to our innermost self. Will I accept God's assessment of me, or do I just hang on tenaciously to my own ideas? Now, the amazing thing is that if we start in the right place, if we understand what the main problem is and respond as we should, then there is a way forward, wonderful way forward. And James wraps up the truth in terms of temptation. That's his lead-in. But the key word for us this evening is desire. Why do we succumb so readily to temptation? Well, James tells us the problem is our own desire. Let's read those verses again. James 1, 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So how do you respond to temptation? There's all sorts of attitudes. Tom Wilson, he happily stated about the only time losing is more fun than winning is when you're fighting temptation. So he's just making light of it. Mae West thought it was a huge joke. When I'm good, I'm very good. When I'm bad, I'm better. And between two evils, she always picked the one she'd never tried before. So it was just a joke. But there's no joking here, is there? Because there's that solemn, serious word at the end of verse 15. The word death. Because that's where sin takes us. Temptation leading to sin, leading to death. And it's very emphatic right there at the end of verse 15. Now, no one wants to take that journey, to take the journey to death, because it's not just natural death James is talking about. Something far more serious. He's referring to eternal death, eternal separation from all that's good and pleasing and perfect, to be thrust out of God's presence for all eternity. As Jesus puts it in Matthew, it's to be cast into the outer darkness. That's solemn, isn't it? To be cast into outer darkness. Jesus knows. And then he adds some surpassingly consequential words. We think outer darkness, that's serious. But Jesus says, in that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's certainly not the better country. So we don't want to end our journey there with death. But it does seem to follow inevitably from temptation. Verse 13, someone's tempted. They're lured and enticed, verse 14, which leads to sin, verse 15. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So temptation is the beginning of something serious. So we better look closely at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's pretty categorical, isn't it? There's absolutely no way that God is responsible for temptation. Couldn't be clearer. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's inconceivable that the pure and perfect God would do anything to encourage sin. Absolute holiness is not about to initiate temptation in us, which may well generate sin. So God won't tempt us, but he may very well test us or try us. And in the original Greek, the two ideas, to test or try on the one hand, and to tempt on the other, are closely related. In fact, it's exactly the same word. So how do we know whether God is testing or tempting? Well, we figure it out from the context. We should endure trials or testing, but resist temptation. It's not always totally obvious. If you look at that verse 13, most English versions are very similar to what we have here in the ESV. No one should say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. The Christian Standard Bible has a perfectly legitimate rendering. No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. So we'll have a look at that in a moment. But an important point is that God does test his children. He doesn't tempt them, of course, but he does put them through trials and tests. And I was trying to think of a few examples. There's loads in the Bible. Old Testament, take Abraham. He's called upon to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Now, when you think about it, it's almost beyond comprehension to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. But when you look at Genesis 22, verse 1, it's introduced in a very matter-of-fact way. After these things, God tested Abraham. In Judges chapter 2, 22, we're told the Lord tested Israel. There's a striking verse in 2 Chronicles 32, 31. In the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, God left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. But there's also New Testament examples. Before Jesus fed the 5,000, he asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat?" Now, in the next verse, John 6, verse 6, we're told it was a test. And sadly, Philip completely failed the test. And Jesus, you may remember, tested the Syrophoenician woman. Her little daughter had an unclean spirit. And Jesus puts all these challenges in the way of that lady to test her faith. But she resolutely overcomes the obstacles, and her daughter was marvelously healed. So what does that teach us? Well, God may very well test us. And how will we react? Will we fail, like Philip and Hezekiah? Or will we be like Abraham and this Gentile woman? Will we, by God's grace, be able to stand firm? Sadly, all too often, we're not resolute. A trial comes our way, and before we know it, the trial has become for us a temptation. That's what's behind the Christian Standard Version rendering. Starts with a trial, but a temptation may very well follow. But what's certain, absolutely certain, is God isn't tempting us. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God." But what happens? Well, take an example. Financial hardship. God may well try us. These are difficult days economically. So perhaps some of you here are facing financial challenges. So what should happen? If you're a child of God, the trial comes and it should strengthen your faith. I wonder how God will provide for my needs. What lesson should I be learning? Have I made money into an idol? Is there something I think that I can't live without? Is God maybe knocking away the natural props so that I'll be more devoted to him? So much good can come out of a trial, some test that God may put into our way. But sadly, all too often, it becomes a temptation, maybe to doubt God. Does he really love me? Doesn't he know I need financial security? And we can drift into bitterness and resentment and resentfulness. Instead of rejoicing in God's abundant provision, even in the dark days. Because we know that our Father in heaven loves us far more than any earthly father. He cares for us. We should be rejoicing, expectantly wondering, how will God provide for my needs? Instead, so often, we're moved to self-pity. I don't deserve this. Does God even exist? And then it's easy to blame others. We go astray, but it's not my fault. They persuaded me, or they tricked me, or ultimately we try to find fault with God himself. You made me this way. You put me in the position. But that's never an option. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So who's to blame? It's me. I'm to blame. Verse 13, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So when I fail, I'm to blame. The problem is my evil desires. My heart isn't right. Now, this is so important. Sin begins in the heart. It doesn't just surface when I do something or say something that's obviously wrong. The wrong is within me. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Here's an example. And try to think, when When did the sin actually arise? Now, it's a personal example. Back in those horrible COVID lockdown days, and many people were out of sorts. I certainly was at times. And on one particular occasion, I was on a Zoom call, and I could not contain my frustration as I kind of wound myself up and I snapped. My pent-up emotions suddenly exploded, and I told those people on the call exactly what I really thought. Now, it was totally unjustified, and the second I spoke, I was filled with shame. I wasn't sure I could live it down. But to my utter amazement, no one responded. Looked down only to discover that either I or someone else had muted me. Now, here's the question. Did that make it all right? No one was hurt. I hadn't upset anybody. Unless they could lip read, then I got away with it. Now, the fact that no one heard didn't really make any difference, does it? Because I had spoken those words. And to be honest, I could have said a lot worse. It was pent-up frustration. Nevertheless, I had sinned. I knew I'd sinned. But did I only sin in the moment I spoke, regardless of whether anyone heard me? No, because it's the thought was in my heart. There's no real difference. The sinful thought resulted in a sinful word. So the temptation came, and my sinful desires immediately latched onto it. It should have bounced off. If I'd been like Jesus, perfectly pure, I would have gone immediately. But I made that thought my own. The temptation was to think badly, unfairly about these other people, and I nourished that thought. I fed it. There was nothing in my heart to resist the idea, because essentially, there's something wrong with my heart. And the sad truth is, there's something wrong with all of our hearts. James, he's writing verse 2 to my brothers. And he's urging Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, those in God's heavenly family, he's urging believers to heed his instructions. And in verse 16, just after our passage, he says this, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." He's warning true Christians. Now, do you see the point? This is extremely significant for God's children. But, if we're honest, it's a far greater problem for unbelievers. So if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've trusted in him alone to deal with your sins, you've recognized your utter spiritual bankruptcy, you've called upon God for mercy, you've cried out sincerely from a pure heart with true motives, only trusting in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross for sinners, the dreadful suffering on our behalf. If that's your basis for your cry of mercy, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If that's how we come, then God's word assures us that we can be a new creation in Jesus Christ. The old life is turned the right way up. The old has gone, the new has come. And our sins are dealt with absolutely. That's why Christians are so remarkably blessed. As far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been removed. All our sins, the ones we've committed, the future ones, they're dealt with by Christ on the cross. There's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So the true child of God is considered as righteous as Jesus. We're fitted for heaven, even now. It's gloriously wonderful. We're justified by faith, not by works or anything we can do, but by trusting in the Saviour. Christ's perfections are imputed to us. His Holy Spirit indwells us. It's phenomenally wonderful. But there's more. God then works within us. He changes us. He conforms us to the image of his Son. We're being made like Jesus. But we're not passive. Because God works in us, we're able to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And by God's Holy Spirit, we can put to death the misdeeds of the body. Charles Wesley, I love that line. He says, he breaks God in Christ, breaks the power of cancelled sin. The sin is cancelled, but he breaks the power. Sin's lost its mastery. It's no longer in control. But all those things are true. But James then reminds us of these wrong desires within us. The believer is wonderfully blessed, but we live in this fallen world. We're still subject to indwelling sin. We can be lured and enticed by our own desires. We battle the desires of the flesh. So just to recap at this point, there's a journey to a better country, and it begins with this realization. There's a major problem with my heart. It's nothing like what it should be. It's my most pressing problem. It isn't some external factors like climate change or economic woes, threats of war, work stress, intolerable neighbours. Those are all external things. My main problem is my heart, internal. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that your greatest problem is not these external factors, but what's within inside you? Well, not many people do. To quote Matthew Roberts, he says this: the essential goodness of human nature is not just assumed, but is a central dogma of secular thought. We must be free to follow our desires because our desires, by definition, are good. That's not what the Bible teaches. James is most definitely referring to wrong desires. So why? Here's a good question. Why do we have this problem with our desires? Where do they come from? Well, the Bible explains about our first father, Adam. The first created human being, he sinned. He was made sinless, but capable of sin, and he did sin in the Garden of Eden. Now, his temptation was external to him. He wasn't snared by his own bait, as we might say, because he didn't have these sinful desires. But nevertheless, Satan came in the form of the serpent, tempted him. He took the forbidden fruit. And what happened? He brought ruin on all of us. So how? How could something done by someone else so long ago possibly affect me? Well, in two ways. Firstly, we're all descended from Adam. So his sinful nature has been passed down the generations. I've inherited his corrupt nature. So I'm biased against what's right, and I'm inclined to do what's wrong. How sad our state by nature is. It's horrible. Jonathan Edwards was one of the most theologically astute and godly Christians in all of church history. But yet he saw something within himself that very few appreciate. And he was correct. He said this: when I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. Now, how could he say that? He was a good man, a wonderful Christian, but he understood the dark reality of what James is teaching here. And I also think that he'd been gazing at the cross. Jesus Christ, God's dearly loved Son, the epitome of perfection, is cruelly stripped and barbarically hammered to the wooden cross. He endures untold shame, torturous suffering. The wrath of God was poured mercilessly and unsparingly, deluging his body and soul in indescribable agony. Why? Why? Why such excruciating pain on God's perfect Son? Well, because our sin is so serious. It took such enormity of judgment upon the guiltless one because of the heinousness of my sin, my transgressions, my abject depravity of my heart. And Jonathan Edwards could see it. He'd looked at the cross, he'd seen the love of God, and he recognized the vileness of sin. He understood the reality. So, have you looked at the cross? Have you looked at the cross like that? Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. So sin is serious. So to reiterate, it's not just external acts, it's the cesspit of our hearts. Remember the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Now, coveting is something that's tucked away deep inside us. No one might know that I'm coveting. Does that make it harmless? Roberts puts it like this. He says, the man who covets his neighbor's wife but did nothing further might thank God for preserving him from yet grosser sins, but he should by no means be congratulating himself for his godliness. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at with lust at a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So from within, Jesus says, out of the heart come all sorts of evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He throws in everything, doesn't he? All these things, all these evil things, Jesus says, come from within and defile a person. So we're utterly defiled. So what will we do? Well, we have to begin at the cross. But how? How can the sufferings of one righteous man, Jesus the God-man, how can his suffering possibly help me? It's a good question. In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. What hope have I? Can a leopard change his spots? Can I do good who am accustomed to doing evil? Or we need to go back again to Adam. Remember I said there were two ways in which Adam's sin affected us. His sinful nature has been passed down through the generations because we're his descendants. But secondly, his guilt, Adam's guilt, has become our guilt. The guilt of Adam's first sin, eating the forbidden fruit, has been imputed to us because Adam was our representative. He was the head of the human race. He stood in our place, acting on our behalf. When he sinned, we all sinned. And that sounds shocking, doesn't it? It's actually the most wonderful thing. How? Why? How can something shocking be wonderful? Someone acting on my behalf, without my permission, has plunged me into such a state of guilt and misery that God can justly condemn me to eternal woe. How can that be in any way wonderful? Well, two minor points before the major wonderful point. The first minor point is I certainly commit actual sins, don't I? The wages of sin is death. I can't quibble. But also, we're used to other people acting on our behalf without our consent. A government may declare war. I didn't want to go to war, but I'm part of that war. Or a parent may emigrate when we're young. They're acting for us. But here's the wonderful reality. Although Adam's sin caused our downfall, there's a last Adam, a second representative man. There's Jesus. Jesus triumphed when the first Adam failed. So in the same way that Adam's guilt and sin were imputed to us, so now the perfections of Jesus, the last Adam, can also in turn be imputed to us. He came into the world, Jesus, to triumph where Adam had failed. So if we belong to him, we believe in him, we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, then all that Jesus has done can become ours. It's wonderful. He took the punishment we deserve. He bore our judgment, paid the penalty, and additionally, he gives us gloriously his perfect righteousness. It's spelled out in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, that's what Adam did, so one act of righteousness, Christ's work of redemption, leads to justification and life for all men, for all who believe. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. It's remarkable good news. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who long for salvation can be wonderfully blessed. So that's how the journey begins. It begins by calling upon God for mercy because of what Jesus did. He stepped in for us at such cost to unravel the mess our lives were in. But then very briefly, How do we continue? That's the important point. We must begin this journey. But how do we continue? Verse 15 is key. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Downhill all the way. Desire, sin, death. And they're linked. Desire to sin, sin to death. Now, for the true believer, what we've just been saying is the sin-death link has been completely eradicated. In Christ, we're eternally secure. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what about the desire-sin link? That's what causes us so much pain, doesn't it? That link seems secure. I've failed again. My sinful desires, they're so strong. Is there any escape? Is sin inevitable? Well, we have that wonderful promise, don't we? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Think of Joseph in Genesis 39. He's in the prime of life. He's handsome, successful. He's achieving great things for his master Potiphar. And what happens? Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. She's desperate to seduce him. She must entice him. But Joseph is resolute. He won't be near her. It's immediate. She comes and he's off. That's the key. Verse 15 speaks of sin's conception and birth and full growth. It starts small and rapidly grows. It needs to be destroyed while it can be. Don't give temptation a foothold. Kill it when it's small. Don't wait for the full growth, the giant sin. So moment by moment, we need to be repenting. I have this heart. I'm ashamed of my evil desires. Please, Lord God, forgive me. You wake up in the morning. I don't know if this happens to you at all regularly, but sometimes you can wake up with some horrendous thought in your mind. An unwanted desire suddenly presses in on you during the day. What do? Do you nourish and feed the desire? No. You go immediately to God. I repent. Please forgive me. I didn't want that thought. It appeared. Please deal with it. Take that sin away. I'm determined not to yield to temptation. And we sometimes sing, don't we, about each victory will help me some other to win. It's a battle, battling with myself. But I'm not alone, because we can ask the Saviour to help us. He's willing to aid me. He'll carry me through. But then what happens? So you've got this evil desire. You've been repenting. You've been killing it. The sin hasn't had a chance to even begin to grow. It's been dealt with at conception. So what happens? Wow, I've done well, haven't I? I've had a victory. Fantastic. And next thing, pride kicks in, doesn't it? Aren't I wonderful? And that's the sad reality. We've got this lifelong battle. We think we're getting victories, and so often they're followed by defeats. There's a monster within us. This desire-sin link is going to plague us all our days. There's a beast inside me. Don't feed the beast. Flee temptation fast. Be ever repenting. And remember, Jesus on our side. He wasn't tempted. He's there to help us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We can be absolutely sure that what Jesus offers is far superior to anything we may be tempted to think or desire. No sin can in any way outbless God's blessing. So, as we conclude, battle indwelling sin. Ultimately, if you're a true believer, it's not the real you. Apostle Paul says, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So ultimately, I can fight these things. I have God's Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. I've begun the journey. I'm a new creation. I'm on my way to that far, far, far better country. By God's grace, I'll starve the monster within me. Soon, very soon, I'll arrive in that glorious land. And as we sung, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. It'll be gone. Finally, forever, sin will be gone. And then my every power will find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. That's the end of the journey. It started with a realization. It continues with a battle. And it will end gloriously in everlasting joy. Amen.